to Genesis chapter 2. You know, with people missing for one reason or another, traveling or whatever, and us getting through the preliminaries, you know, no children to take up an offering and all that, I have to tell you that if we keep dismissing early, we're going to lose our status as a Baptist church. We'll just be some kind of church, but not a Baptist church. I'm just saying, just so you're not shocked when you come in and you see Bethel Church out here, no Baptist. Just thought you'd like to know. All right, we're in Genesis, right? Let's get to it. Chapter 2, I want to read more verses than I will speak on. I want to begin reading at verse 21 in chapter 2 and read through verse 25. Won't really handle all that. Anyway, Genesis 2:21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Let's pray, and I'll take us through this a little bit. Thank you, Father, for each person here. Pray, of course, for our brothers and sisters. Hope they're in good health at the very least. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. The source of what I have to say this morning, and I hope every Sunday morning, is God's Word, the Bible. I hope that's obvious to you. So, what am I leading? Why would I say that? Just stating the obvious, because we like to do that. So, if I am biblically correct in what I say, and someone still finds fault with my declarations, then their argument is not really with me, it's with my source, the Word of God. That's important. A lot of times people will argue with the messenger when really it was the message, but they don't want to make that step, because when you argue with the message, you're arguing with God, and that's not productive. I know that I would be an easy mark for a naysayer, but I'm not the originator of the message. I'm the messenger, and that's just a different matter. So, with that said, I may say some things you disagree with this morning. That should be an obvious lead-in. If I do, you check the Word of God and make sure your argument is with my understanding. If you think I'm wrong, you can always tell me. And we can work on that. Anyway, in verse 24, which I'll focus on this morning, there are aspects of divine intention for marriage. You know, I was sitting home. I had a sermon ready. This was, in a way, a productive week for me. And by Thursday, I had things done that I needed to do for this morning. That's pretty good for me. Usually Friday and Saturday, I'm still running around. But I'm sitting in my easy chair Friday afternoon, and I just didn't feel right with the sermon I had. And why I came to Genesis 2, I'm not gonna say I was inspired to do that. All I know is this was in my mind, and here I am. And it all began Friday afternoon about 4 o'clock. It was a mad dash. You'll see that as we go along, I suppose. So verse 24, again, we find aspects of God's intention for marriage. Some of those aspects are in verse 24, what God intends for marriage. Since God created humans, making them male and female, you know, when Adam, earlier on, we talked about Adam, and here comes Eve, God presents her. I know what the text says, but I think Adam yelled, yippee. I rather he did something like that. Anyway, since God created humans, making them male and female, and God is the one who instituted the covenant of marriage, since he did both these things, We should look to His Word for instruction before we take the advice of a professor or a physician, politician, or marriage counselor. You know, God is the one that set all this up. He knows what He's talking about. He gives us, instructions in these matters. We always take Him first. And if the other people don't fall into line, well, then we stick with the Lord, right? That's what we do. At least we should. In God's eyes, of course, marriage is not just a casual arrangement between a man and a woman. That can be set aside when anything becomes inconvenient. You know, when marriage gets inconvenient, what can I say, right? Which one of you men would like to say you're not an inconvenience? Yeah, you liar! Liar, I'm branding you. We're all so, well, so are you women. Don't get too heady. It's more than a casual arrangement between a man and a woman, marriage. It's actually a covenant, which is something more serious, pretty serious. Now, I know it's not taken serious in our culture in this day, but God takes it pretty seriously, and we should always try to adopt God's attitudes about things. Marriage is a covenant, and it's between a man and a woman. If you look at the Hebrew text, it makes it very plain. Adam, man, Adam. You say, well, that's Adam. Yeah, I know, but it means man. Adam, covenant between Adam, a man, and a woman. Isha means woman. And anyone who says otherwise has an argument. Not with me. Not with the church. Their argument's with God. But they don't want that argument. They want to argue with the church or with me, because that's an argument they think they can engage in. But when you start arguing with God, well, that's a different ballgame. And they try to stay away from that as much as they can. You know, when they talk about different aspects of the Bible they don't like, they usually pick somebody that's teaching one of those rather than God Himself. It's between a man and a woman. Let me read verses 22 and 3 again, please. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is great. I'll stop there. I know it's a little crass. I know it's a little crass to say it this way, but God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Right, and you know what I'm saying. I mean, I know that sounds, but it's the truth. It's the truth, and we're being told that it didn't matter if it was Adam and Steve or Adam. Well, it does matter. Why? Because God says it matters. When we were in Casper, we had a guy in that church, and I don't want to use his name. He's a good, friend of mine, if I put it that way. But he was always bringing people to church, no matter what else you might think about him. And he invited this woman he worked with. But he told me before she came, she pretends to be a man. Well, she came, and there was another lady with her. So these two young women attended our church there in Casper. And one of the women introduced the other woman as my wife. Now, the two women. Well, I had a heads up on this. I was polite. I was glad they were there. We were going to preach the gospel to them in some sense. But, of course, I knew in God's eyes, that's not your wife. That's another woman. In fact, you know these verses. But let me read just a couple of verses where God says, not a good idea. This homosexual, lesbian, it's not good. I don't approve of that. I want to read a couple of verses along that line. And again, if you do this out in public, they'll blame you. They won't blame the source. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. It goes on to say under the Old Testament law, you got to go to a rock concert if you did that. We don't do that today. But if you go into the New Testament, now apart from dying... Is that you back there, John? Hey, it's good to see you, bud. I haven't seen you for a while. We're meeting Monday night if you're interested. Okay? Where am I? Oh, Romans chapter 1. You know this verse, so I can be quick. Actually, two verses. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Again, if you go out in public, even if you read this, they probably won't attack the Bible. They'll attack you for reading it. That's how it works. They just aren't ready to get too keen on attacking the real source of what you and I believe and say. They just don't do it. Now, in this same beginning, God brings Adam, Eve. Since God provided the man with just one wife, I'm not saying any more about that, except one. This speaks against polygamy, and you say, well, wasn't the Old Testament riddled with polygamy? Yes. Were they in violation in a sense? Yes. Yes. Yes, that goes, you know, so many famous characters in the Bible. Abraham, who's all over the New Testament, and rightly so. Jacob, King David, and of course Solomon, who had more wives and concubines than cells in his body. I mean, he just had them everywhere. That was a violation. God brought Adam one wife. How it was meant to be. Now, most people in this life will choose to get married at some time. Most people. But marriage is definitely not mandatory. Some of you went through 1 Corinthians in our Sunday school class here, it was a couple of months ago, and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 encourages celibacy for those who are gifted that way, that they can, you know, be celibate and not violate sexual mores of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul encourages celibacy for those who are gifted and willing to invest themselves more fully in serving Christ. Now, that's why Paul says you should do it, not just to be single and celibate for the sake of that, but do it because you're going to serve the Lord more. Now, this can cut both ways, but I don't mean, again, to say it in a crass manner, although I'm sure it'll come out like that. If you're a woman or a man and you're not married and you're wanting to serve the Lord more, you don't have the old ball and chain. You don't have the old ball and chain, right? That works both ways, right? You men may not think of yourselves in that way sometimes, but you can be. I can be, I know. You know, I had a seminary student tell me once, we were visiting, I think, a college or a seminary, and I was just talking with this guy, and he was a student, and he said, I need a wife, because the church wants the pastor to be a married man. Well, that's true, usually. I know that. All I can tell you is, according to the Bible, marriage is not mandatory. Huh? Say, well, I don't like it. Okay, you don't like it. But Paul advocates it in 1 Corinthians 7 as another way to choose if you can stay celibate. I've mentioned that marriage is a covenant of sorts, and so it is. It is a covenant. But the New Testament, you know, I cannot go through this unless you go home and, you know, people talk about a sermon being a shotgun blast where it went everywhere. Well, this one is somewhat focused, but it kind of goes everywhere when it comes to marriage and the marriage relationship. All right, it is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. But the New Testament seems to allow for, but does not encourage. Jesus allows for this. He does not encourage it. And I'm talking about divorce if one spouse is sexually unfaithful. You find that in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. I'm going to read 19:9, Jesus speaking. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. There's a lot to be said to explain all that. But what I'm getting at is, marriage is a covenant. It's meant to be a lifelong... I started to say something I don't want to say. It's meant to be a lifelong covenant. But if there is sexual unfaithfulness on either part, either partner, Jesus said, I'm going to leave the door cracked for that. I'm not saying you go through it, but if you just can't, if you can't manage from that point on, then it's an option. A last resort option. Now, I have to say this. Not all Bible scholars understand the so-called exception clauses in Matthew 5 and 19. Not all Bible scholars understand those the way I do. Some do, some don't. And not every member of Bethel Baptist Church agrees with me on this issue, and that's fine. You study, you come to your own conclusion, and use your Christian liberty on this issue. It's a tough one. Now, if you say, well, I'm one of the people that disagree with you, fine. Since we're talking about marriage, let me just say this. If you don't want to be disagreed with, don't get married. No, don't do it. You will be disagreed with at some point, I would think. Now, let's go to the text here in Genesis. In fact, I got to get back there. I'm still in Romans. Got too many markers in my Bible, different places I'm reading and studying. I'm not saying I'm remembering, I'm just reading and studying. All right, verse 24 in Genesis 2 starts out, of course. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Since Adam and Eve had no parents, God is instructing future generations. The fact that the man does the leaving, you may have heard this, we'll make short work of it, but the fact that the man does the leaving requires explanation in light of what we know of biblical history and the Bible and Bible times. In Bible times, it was the wife who almost always left her family, usually to live with her husband. Remember Jacob? All the trouble they had there? All these guys still lived at home. They all had their wives with them. So usually the wife left her home to join her husband and his family, wherever they were. Or if the husband didn't live with his family, he would have probably lived nearby if he had his own dwelling. So the husband's leaving his mom and dad isn't a geographical thing. It's psychological, mental, emotional type of leaving, which is why there was an Old Testament scholar. I don't know if he's still alive anymore or not. His name was Wenham. And he suggested we translate this word. It means leaving. He suggested we translate it as forsake. Forsake father and mother. He thought that made it better than leaving because he's not going to actually leave. What we're talking about here is that under normal circumstances, and not all circumstances are normal, but under normal circumstances, the husband, at this point, when he gets married, he gives his mother and father a lower priority, that is, beneath his wife. That's what he does. And by the way, that was quite a saying back in the day, Bible times, because parents were honored. You know, that's the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother? Fifth commandment. But now you get married, your wife takes precedence. That's what they're talking about here, not that the guy leaves his home. You know the old adage, a son is a son till he gets him a wife. A daughter is a daughter all of her life. You know that. When he gets a wife, it changes things. Changes things for him. It's supposed to. The man still loves and honors his parents, but now there is a new tie, a new loyalty that takes precedence, and that's his wife. Any woman, therefore, who is contemplating marriage should be sure that her intended is going to be able to cut his mother's apron strings. You know, it's fine to be a mama's boy. That's fine. In my home, there was myself and my younger brother. I don't mean this cruelly, but my dad kind of favored my younger brother. And, you know, if I was to be favored, I only had one way to go, mom, you know. It doesn't matter if you're a mama's boy, but if you're going to get married, that's got to stop. You got to be able to, a wife has to see that's going to stop. I knew a young man who was married. He got married. And he continued to do something I would never have done or allowed. He continued to let his mom come to the residence, his wife and his residence. His and his wife's, I guess I should have said. And when she came there, she did his laundry and other household chores. Now, some of you ladies may be saying, yippee. Shame on you for that thought. For shame. I think he should have respectfully told his mom, Mom, please keep your hands off my dirty clothes. Something like that is what I would have said. My wife holds first place? No. I love you, Mom. I'll honor you, Mom. I'll listen to what you say, but my wife comes first. Do you remember what one of the Davis brothers, they used to play baseball for the Dodgers, I think, all years ago. And as, I think it was Tommy Davis, I get them mixed up and I'm not into baseball anymore. But as his skills faded, you know, his job pay began to diminish and his job was threatened. And some reporter, sports reporter, stuck a microphone in his face one day and said, well, what do you think about all this, Tommy? And he looked at the reporter concerning his job and diminishing pay and everything. He looked at the reporter and he said, it's not my life and it's not my wife. And that was his answer. And I always liked that. All right. You leave mom and dad. That's part of the marriage. That's the intention. It's part of the intention that God has in marriage. You love them, you honor them, but priority goes to the wife. Shall leave mother and father and hold fast to his wife. The Hebrew word translated hold fast literally means the single word, you know, in Hebrew they would string things together in what became a single word. It literally means, and he shall cling, has the subject right in it. And he shall cling. In fact, there is a guy by the name of, what a name, Fruchtenbaum is his name. He is a Messianic Jew. And he wrote a commentary in 2008. I have it. And in that commentary, he said, I suggest you translate this Hebrew word to stick like glue. And then he went on to say why. He went on to say that the modern Hebrew word for glue comes from this word in Genesis. Stick like glue. And he had a good basis for saying that. Now, when you're talking about sticking like glue, excuse me, you're suggesting, I think, two things. One, passion. And number two, persistence. You're stuck. Yeah, you knew I'd say that at some point, right? You're stuck. When you marry, speaking of persistence, when you marry, you hope to be marrying someone who is really dedicating himself or herself to a permanent relationship. You know, if you're a man, you're going to marry a gal, and she says, "Let's see how this works." And wait a minute. That doesn't sound very permanent and persistent. Or if it's the guy that says, "You know, we'll give it a try," I don't think that's the way to go. Let me just insert this here. If you're going to marry and you are a Christian, according to the Bible, you are only to marry another Christian. Excuse me. Speaking to widows in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 40, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the widow. She is free to be remarried. She is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. You can only marry a believer. A believer should only marry a believer. You know, I know a pastor. He's no longer living. So I guess I should say I knew him. He would not perform a marriage ceremony unless both parties were Christians. Now, I agree with that. I wouldn't either. But what he would do is he would try to get a confession or profession for Christ from the unsaved non-Christian person. And he would make it plain, "I can't marry you, you know, unless both of you are Christians. I can't be involved in what we would call a mixed marriage as Christians." Now, you can guess what happened, can't you? In every case, the non-Christian received Christ. And as far as I know, none of them ever showed up at a church, and none of them ever showed any signs of faith in Christ. They wanted to be married. And I understand that. That's a scary business when you have something somebody wants and the only thing between them and that is a profession for Christ. Guess what they'll do most of the time, unless they're horribly honest? They'll profess Christ. Well, the pastor was well-intentioned, I think. But I think he was wrong to do it that way. Now, that's persistence. You want to marry somebody that's, you know, at least seems to be dedicated to working through things, because they will come up and they will have to be worked through in the marriage. But I wanted to say a word about passion, too. I think both are present in sticking like glue to each other, man and woman. I personally know, excuse me, of two young couples wherein, not picking on the women, I'll pick on the men a little later, wherein these two couples, there seemed to be little emotion or passion in the soon-to-be wives for their husband. Didn't seem to be a lot of excitement. Didn't seem to be, you know, "Let's see, on Tuesday I'm going to go shopping. I'm going to buy some shoes. Oh, yeah, I'm getting married." And then I'm going to, it was kind of like that. I mean, that's what it looked like. Could I have been wrong? Absolutely. Yes. Anyway, in one case, there was such an apparent indifference to this man she was about to pledge herself to. Could he see it? This intended husband? Oh, no, he saw nothing. But from the outside, it was hard. You thought, "Boy, I don't know. It's not my place to say such a thing." You just hope for the best. You pray, "God, have mercy. If this isn't, on her part, isn't, you know, something she's really into." Of those two marriages, one of them lasted a few weeks or months, don't remember which. And the other did make it a couple of years because the man was out of town a lot. But it then dissolved. There has to be passion for each other. You have to be dedicated. I'm in this. And there has to be passion. Okay. He'll leave his mom and dad. He'll be glued to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. Now, you know this, but I want to say it anyway. There is much more to marriage than a sexual union. That should be anticipated. That should be looked forward to. But there's a lot more going on than that. There is love and respect, companionship. There are moral and intellectual and emotional and spiritual aspects that are involved in marriage. There's a lot going on there. When you're in love, sometimes it's hard to see all that. But hopefully you'll have somebody talk with you and help you see some of it. Because it's there, it will pop up. It says over in Ephesians, talking about aspects of marriage beyond just physical things. It says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Now, of all the things God could have said to husbands, he said, husbands, love your wives. That is worth contemplating. We won't do it now, but it's worth. Why would you say that as the... And then it says to wives, in the same chapter of Ephesians, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. And I just know, if go out and tell that to the public, see how that flies for you. And they'll try to rip your head off. And when you try to tell them it's from the Bible, they don't want to hear that. They're going to attack God. They're going to attack you. How dare you say that? Submit in 21st century America? Are you insane? Are you nuts? Are you some kind of a chauvinist? You know, and then all the adjectives get used. Just remember, if you do mention that to someone, remind them of who they're actually arguing with. You're arguing with God, man. I'm a messenger, not the message, not the originator of the message. But since I brought it up, I'm going to say a few things about it. A wife is to respect the God-ordained, it's supposed to be loving leadership. The wife is to respect the God-ordained, loving leadership of her husband. But that submission has limits, right? It does. Has limits. It does not extend to sin. You don't sin for anybody, including your husband. And it does not extend to being abused. I had forgotten something until yesterday. Now, like I said, Friday night, this all fell on me in my head. Actually, nothing could change. It was all up here. I just thought I got to do something different. And I got out some old notes I'd made years ago. In fact, I'll give you some dates here. I had forgotten something until I read yesterday in some old notes of mine. They were dated May 1998. 23 years ago. In the notes, I referred to an incident. I didn't at first remember it. I referred to an incident that took place in 1996 in here in South Dakota. Actually, I lived about 20, 22 miles from Huron. I lived on an old farm that your beloved husband, Kelvin, had helped me get into. And helped me a million times. And you helped Kathy a million times. Take somebody that can't repair anything, fix anything, and put him on an old farm. That boy needs help, and that was me. Lots of help. 1996, I lived there. 22 miles from Huron, that's where I worked. It was a weekend, and I was going into a building in Huron. I do not remember what building it was. It might have been a courthouse, for all I remember. But I was going in this building there in Huron, and I heard this small voice. I understood it. It said, "Sir." Well, that's not me. So I keep walking. I'm walking toward this building. And then I heard it again, only this time quite a bit louder. "Sir." Well, I turned around, and it was a young woman sitting in a car. She told me, I walked over to the car, and she said, "Let me tell you why I'm going to ask you what I'm going to ask you. I was recently married, but I'm already separated from my husband, and I have filed for divorce." Now, I didn't ask her about, I wasn't in the ministry, and of course, I didn't ask about, "Are you a Christian?" any of that. I was just listening to this lady. And she said, "Soon after we were married, he became very abusive and threatening to me. And now he is stalking me, and I am afraid to get out of my car and walk in that building you're going into. Would you walk me in? Would you escort me in?" I said, "Sure, come on, get out. We'll get you in the building." And so I did. I escorted her into the building. There were no problems. If the husband was lurking in the area, he didn't come forward. I escorted her into the building. We parted ways. I never saw her again. Respecting a husband's leadership does not include sinning or suffering abuse, wives. Does not. Don't have to put up with that. That's not what God intended. Marriage is a covenant, but it does have limitations. You say, "I don't like that. Any aspect of what I've said." If I've told you the truth according to God's word, my argument, your argument is not with me. Not really. Take it up with the author of this book. Well, we have one thing to finish, and I'll make short work of it. One flesh. They become one flesh. Now, that does not mean absolute oneness or total abandonment of person and personality. The man and the woman are still two distinct people who together form a compound unity. Neither partner is to lose their self-identity, as they are pressured to do sometimes, especially in certain cultures and religions. One member of the marriage gets kind of absorbed into the other member. That's not the meaning of one flesh. And can I just tell you a little pet thing of mine? If you don't agree with this, it's not in the Bible. It's just me saying it. I don't like this, "We're pregnant." No, we're not. My wife is pregnant. I mean, I'm just telling the truth, right? We are not pregnant. She is. She's going to have all the pain. Now, I have some nerves, but she's going to have all the pain and stuff. You don't lose your identity when you get married. You don't get absorbed into the other person. There is one thing where I wish Kathy would come my way more, and that is sense of humor. Our sense of humor, we laugh at different things. You know, the comic strips that come in the paper, the only thing our local paper's good for? She will ask me, "Did you think this was funny?" I'll look at it. "No, not in the least." She's chuckling her head off. And then I'll show her mine, and she, "Well, yeah, maybe a little." Frustrating. I thought one flesh meant she comes my way totally. That's not what it means. You're still a person. Now, you know this, so I'll just say it. The only sure footing for a marriage is that both partners are committed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior. Now, I have to stress the word committed, because you can both be Christians, and if you're not really committed to the Lord, it gets tough sometimes in marriage. Do good Christians divorce? Yes, they do. It's not the end of the world for them. Any church that makes them persona non grata is itself unbiblical. Acting, I should say, unbiblically. You might recall, just throw this in, so to speak, that the first recorded miracle we have of the Lord Jesus Christ was at a wedding in Cana when he turned the water into wine. That's his first recorded miracle. Do you think it's an accident? It was at a wedding. Do you think? I don't think there are any accidents with God. The Lord Jesus will save you from your sin. He died to do that, rose again, sits now at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus will save you from your sin, and he will give you what you need to have a successful marriage. But it all begins with him. Yeah? In a sense, it ends with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. If I've said anything amiss, I hope to have it pointed out to me so I can correct myself. Thank you for each person here this morning. And I hope the change of theme and everything on Friday afternoon was the right course. In Jesus' name, amen.